Morning, everybody. My name is Steve, and tomorrow is what? The 100th running of the Indianapolis 500, right? A lot of Hoosiers in the crowd, I'm sure. But we also, if you're from Indiana, that's like the biggest thing we had. So it's Memorial Day, and this is a day when we remember those that have volunteered and sacrificed. And my dad was in the Pacific in World War II, so we know what that was like. If you have anyone that you're related to, or you yourself were in the armed forces, or you know somebody that's deployed, why don't you just stand up briefly? We just want to kind of show our appreciation for all those in our country that put themselves in harm's way. Thanks. And Claire, run up here quickly. I decided to just pray for Claire Stewart because she's not going to be here next week. And next week, we're going to have the whole Nicaragua Living Water team up here. But you're not going to be here, right? So I'm going to ask you one question, Claire. You're pretty excited about that, huh? I'm going to ask you one question, and that's going to be, why'd you go to Nicaragua? But we had Claire and her sister Phoebe and Nicole and Stephen and Coulter, and they made a difference in Nicaragua doing what?
We drilled a water well in a village, as well as taught hygiene lessons.
And it was like the second time you've been there?
Mm-hmm. I went 2 summers ago.
Awesome. And the Edelbrock's back there, they've been doing this for a while, so it was pretty exciting. You were a great leader. That's what they all said. And we're going to hear from them next week. But, you know, we prayed for them a few weeks ago, and now they're back. And their parents are excited that they're back and that they did a great thing, too. So you're going to go off to do research because you're still in college and right. You're in engineering, and it's going to be exciting. And so I just wanted to pray for you.
Thanks.
All right? Father, thanks for Claire and her family and her sister and the whole Nicaragua group. And I thank you for protecting them and for making them effective in the lives of lots of people in that village and drilling a well that 250 people can get clean water. Thank you for Living Water, that organization, but thanks for bringing them back, and we look forward to hearing more about this. I pray you give a really great summer to Claire and bring her back for her last year in school. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. So, this is the last day of this series that we're doing called We Are CBC Family Values. Next week, if you like to plan ahead, next week we're starting the book of James. We're going to do it all summer. It's going to be 11 weeks. If you'd like to study along, we do have a study guide that I wrote years and years ago when I had more brain cells, and we can give you a link to that. So James for the whole summer, and then end of August we're starting a series called Believe, which I'm excited about, not just for the content, but you know, we're going to have Sunday morning teaching about it. It's going to be something we do in small groups. The student ministry is going to be doing it, and so the kids ministry as well. So we've never really done anything like that. I think it'll be pretty cool. So that's starting in late August. But right now, we are looking at this series that we're finishing today. It spells out grace. It's our values here at CBC. And several weeks ago, I started it off by talking about the fact that we believe growing people change. Jesus is changing us. Sometimes it's hard to see. It's easier to see in other people's lives. But we're being transformed into his image. The process won't be finished until he returns, till we're with him. But we are changing and growing, and we think that's valuable. We skip to the bottom next, and Charlie talked about the fact that everyone has a part to play. He's made you unique. You have a unique set of gifts, experiences, passions. Some of you like to go drill water wells. First service, John Michael Nida was here, and he loves to go to South Africa and befriend surfers so he can tell them about Jesus. So you have a unique life that God wants to use in a unique way, and that's your part to play. And everybody's got one. And then we said, you can't do life alone. We're wired for community. We're not wired to live out this life all by ourselves spiritually. We need others. And then when we get into community, we find out there's other people just like us. And they're all screwed up. And it's a mess. And that's why we said, authentic community is great, but it's also messy. But God's in the midst of it, and he's causing something good to happen. And then last week, Mike talked about the fact that redeemed people can't keep quiet. Jesus has inexplicably given us the task of telling the whole world about Jesus. And we were thinking, couldn't he have done it in some other way? But no, he is changing us. He has given us new life, and he wants us to tell as many people as we can. And the best way to do that is to form relationships and friendships, and when the time comes, to share the good news. So we're talking today about what that spells out, which is grace. It's probably the main question I had when I interviewed at this church. Do you believe in grace? Now, almost every church will say, yes, we do. But grace is very, very important. I think for the first 9 years I was a Christian, I didn't really get it. And you say, well, how can that happen? I mean, you become a Christian. Isn't that grace? Well, yes. I heard for the first time before I became a Christian that I could get to heaven because God was not going to count my trespasses against me, that he had placed them onto Jesus, that he had paid for all that sin, and that I couldn't be good enough to have a relationship. I couldn't be good enough to get into heaven. It was God's grace. It was his forgiveness. And that's why Jesus died on the cross. And when I realized that, it's like, yes, that's what I need. And so it was very clear to me I needed God's grace. And the word for grace is gift. I needed his grace to get into heaven. But somewhere along the line, I thought, okay, but between now and then, I kind of have to live trying really hard. I just somehow got the weird idea that, yes, grace gets me to heaven, but now I have to earn his favor every single day. It's a crazy way to live, and that's kind of how the world works, is by performance, right? And it took about 9 years for me to finally grasp, oh, it's the same grace that gets me to heaven is the grace that he wants me to live by every single day. The grace that starts the relationship is the grace that I live in. And so it took me a long time to really understand what grace is all about. Instead of a heavy-duty teaching time this morning, I want to come from a little bit different angle, but I did write a paper called Grace. And if you want to dive into some more scriptures and some more things, it's only 4 pages long, and you can get it out there at the welcome table or the desk as you go out. So read that. But I want to just cover the essence of what I think grace is. A couple weeks ago, I read this story about this woman named Kenyatta Waters. She was driving down the road, and she saw this guy, and he had a cardboard sign that said, you know, I'm out of work, blah, blah, blah. And she said, you know, everybody was just kind of blowing by him, and she kind of wanted to do that, but she thought, you know, I'll just check this guy out, because who knows? Everybody's got a different reason that they do that, right? And this guy was kind of embarrassed, and he didn't feel, you know, like he wanted to be out there, but he had no other recourse. And so she stopped and started talking to him, thought, well, maybe I'll just take him to lunch. And then she found out this guy's name is Richard. He has a real name. He's a real person. He used a tree trimmer, and he lost his job. And then things just didn't work out, and he kept trying to apply for jobs, but then his phone died. And so he couldn't find out if all these, he applied to 20 places, and he couldn't hear back because his phone was dead. So she said, I'll just take you to the store. I feel like God wants me to pay your phone bill. So she paid his phone bill for 2 months. And so they go to lunch, and as they're having lunch, the phone rings, and he gets a job offer. And she says, well, I just felt like God wanted me to do that. So he's starting to weep, you know, because of this person who just stopped and gave him a gift. And we say, that's grace, right? That's grace. And so I want to talk about grace. In theological terms, sometimes we talk about common grace and special grace. Common grace is the grace that we all experience whether we're in a relationship with God or not. We walk outside, it's sunny, maybe, or, you know, it's nice weather, we breathe the air. So regardless of where we're at, we experience some good things on this planet. We experience bad things too because it's broken. But common grace is the things we all get, the good gifts that God has because he created this world. You know, like let's say you got two farmers, right? You got a good farmer and a bad farmer. The good farmer just loves people and he does things the right way. And the other bad farmer is like diverting water and not paying his bills. We got these two guys, right? And their fields are next to each other. Well, when it rains, guess who it rains on? Rains on both of them. That's what the Bible says. Common grace. We get a lot of things that we don't deserve. But then there's special grace. Special grace is like, someone said, it's like sheet lightning is common grace. You ever see sheet lightning? It's like lightning within a cloud. It's just this vague, big light. And then there's lightning bolts. Which, by the way, if you're hiking and your hair like goes up, that's what happened to us the first time we ever went hiking on Pikes Peak. We got near the top and somebody said, pointed to Darlene and said, look at her hair. And her hair was like standing straight up. And I didn't even know what that meant. It means run for the hills or run for shelter. You're already on the hill. And it's like, you know, there's a lot of electricity in the air. You're getting ready to get hit by a lightning bolt, right? Just that may be the most important thing you need to hear today, right? If you're going hiking. Hopefully you get it all, but common grace, we all get. It's all out there. We went to a wedding last week, and a son of some friends of ours, and he's decided he's an atheist. He's not like a rabid atheist. He's just like, God doesn't exist. And so he married another atheist, and it was interesting, a sweet ceremony, and the guy gets up there and says, well, I'm excited to be doing this wedding because I just got my ordination on the internet last week. You know, it was just this fake ordination, and they were kind of being funny. But then he gets to this point. He says, I want to talk about love. And they didn't want God or Jesus in the wedding at all, right? But he says, you know, I just couldn't find anything better than the Bible. So he read 1 Corinthians 13 at this atheist wedding. You know, he just said, I just couldn't find anything better. It really sounded pretty good. So that's common grace, you know? But there's special grace, and special grace is what we're talking about today. Special grace is God coming down and changing your life. People have said, well, what does it mean? What's a good definition? Somebody came up with an acronym, GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. Not sure that's perfect, but it stuck in my head, you know, and it kind of brings in some of the ideas that we get something from God and it cost God something. GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. Or someone else said, classic definition is God's unmerited favor. God's got favor towards us. He's positive towards us, despite who we are. It's unmerited. We didn't achieve it. We didn't earn it. It's God's unmerited favor. Let's think about it like this. Justice. What is justice? Justice is getting what you deserve, right? Justice is what we want for other people, right? If you walk into a courtroom and you see somebody come in there, you go, I want justice for that person. Or somebody, like, you see them speeding, let's say. Somebody blows by you and, you know, they're going way over the speed limit. I want justice for that person. You come up on them later and the cops have them. You know, you're like, oh, justice, finally, right? However, if it's you, what do you want? You want mercy. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. When we are stopped, we're going, I'm not like that other guy. This was a fluke. There was 50 reasons why I was doing that. I was thinking about something really important, and I just went accidentally too fast, and I'm really a good driver, and you just want mercy. You want the cop to say, I can tell you're a good driver, and you'll never do this again, right? Right. That's what we want. So justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting that. And then grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy and grace are like two sides of the coin. Mercy not getting what we deserve. Grace getting what we don't deserve. It's a gift. It's a gift. Read Psalm 51. Even in the Old Testament, there's a glimmer of grace. If anyone knew justice and the law, it was King David, right? He had it memorized. He knew what you get, as you're supposed to get, if you have an affair, you commit adultery, you kill somebody, you lie about it. All these things that he had done, he knew that the law said, I should die for that. And yet he writes Psalm 51 because he didn't die. He goes, well, I knew that I should. Justice tells me there's no way out of this, these things that I have done, and yet there's been mercy and grace. Why is that? And he writes Psalm 51. He's stunned. Of course, it did cost someone something, and that's why Jesus went to the cross. All these things that we have done were placed upon him. And so maybe you saw the movie, The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's movie. And it's pretty rough to watch, right? Maybe a little over the top. But, you know, we don't live in an age where there's crucifixions every day. We don't see people getting scourged. So maybe that was pretty accurate, right? And it's really, really hard to watch. In fact, one priest said this. he said, if he's watching the movie and talking about the scourging and the blood and the and all of it, and he said, if that's the cure, imagine the disease. Right? If what Jesus went through is the cure, wow, what's our disease? And that's what the Bible wants us to come to, is to realize, oh my gosh, I've got this disease. I just thought I was a little off. No, I've got this terrible disease called sin, and the cure is grace. So let me read briefly from a book called Habits of Grace, which I've been reading, by David Matthes. And in the introduction, he talks about what the New Testament says about grace. And so very, very quickly, I think we'll find out that it's pretty central to the Bible. With patience, then, through creation, fall, and flood, through Adam, Noah, Abraham, and King David, God prepared the way. The prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, 1 Peter 1. And in the fullness of time, it came. He came. Now the grace of God has appeared, Titus 2. Grace couldn't be kept from becoming flesh and dwelling among us, full of grace and truth. John 1. From his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. John 1. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth are here in Jesus. John 1. Grace has a face. It was sheer grace that united us by faith to Jesus. Only through grace do we believe. Acts 18. And only in grace do we receive repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 2. But such wild grace keeps going. We're given the spirit of grace and enabled to cry, Abba, Father, Romans 8. We receive the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1. Grace keeps breaking through barriers. Grace justifies. We are justified by his grace as a gift, Romans 3. Through this one man, Jesus, we are counted among those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, Romans 5. And so we happily say with Paul, I don't nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose, Galatians 2. Grace justifies. Justification means to declare someone to be righteous. And Martin Luther said in 1517, how can God be just and the justifier? How can God keep his righteous standards? Because we know that we don't meet them. How can God justify us? How can God look at you and I and say, you're righteous? Unless he lowers his standards. And then Luther realized, oh, it's because when we believe, God takes the righteousness of Christ and deposits it into our account. So he looks at you when you believe in Jesus and says, you now have the righteousness of Christ. You are justified. I declare you to be righteous, and I maintain my righteousness. He's just and the justifier. And just when you think that we've been carried far enough, that God has done for us all we could imagine, grace shatters the mold again. Grace sanctifies, changes us. It's too wild to let us stay in love with unrighteousness. So it is that we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3, and live not under the law but under grace, Romans 6. Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you, 2 Corinthians 12. And just when we're sure it's done, God's grace not only floods our future, but pours out onto the plains of our eternity. Grace glorifies. Not only will Jesus be glorified in us, but we'll be glorified in him according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1. He's the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. 1 Peter 5. Peter tells us to set our hope on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus. 1 Peter 1. It will be indescribably stunning in the coming ages as he shows the immeasurable riches of his, what? Grace. In kindness towards us in Christ, Ephesians 2. Even the most mature among us have only begun to taste the grace of God. So wouldn't you say that it's pretty central to the message of Christianity? It's absolutely the thing that Christianity has that no other religion has. So what I thought I would do is tell you one story from a gospel, and it's from Luke 15. If you have a Bible, you can look on with me, because there's many different ways that we get truth. Paul's teachings, the things that I've just read to you, are didactic. They make sense. They're logical. That's didactic literature, teaching. There's narrative literature, which is like history or stories. There's proverbs, you know, little sayings about what's wisdom. There's poetry, with huge sections of the Bible are poetry. And then there's also a thing called a parable. It's a little story that illustrates a point. And sometimes we need to hear the same truth from a different angle, right? Sometimes we can, you know, most people would sign up and say, yes, most Christians would say, I believe in grace. But somehow we have these narratives in our heads, like God is loving and gracious and generous and giving. And then we walk out of church and we go, God is kind of mad at me for that thing I did. Or if I'm really good this week, maybe he'll love me. And I'm not really sure where I stand with him. Why is that? Because we don't fully grasp what grace is all about. So Jesus comes in Luke 15, and he is talking to tax collectors and sinners, people like us, people that have screwed up. And he says, you know, you have this image of God in your head, and you have a narrative in your head about what life is all about. But I'm going to give you the real picture. Jesus would say, because I'm God myself, and you want to know the Father? Let me tell you what the Father's like. The Father is like, he really loves finding lost people, and he loves throwing parties to celebrate things like that. He says, let's say you have 100 sheep. This is in Luke 15. 100 sheep, and you got 99, but one of them wandered off. Well, you might say, right, you know, I got 99 sheep. That's a lot of sheep. You know, that guy gets what he deserves. He just wandered off. No, that's not what a good shepherd does. He makes sure the 99 are safe, and then he goes off, and he finds this straggler and brings him back, and then he says, brings all his friends together and says, let's celebrate. Let's have a party because I found the lost sheep. You're thinking, that's kind of a weird party, huh? But that's the way he is. A good shepherd is. And then this lady has 10 coins. She loses one. You might say, you got 9. No. No, I'm not going to stop till I find that last coin. And she finds it. And she has all her friends come over and has this party to celebrate. Maybe she pays for the party with the coin she found. I don't know. But she loves, and Jesus is saying, God loves finding lost people. They really matter to him. And when they're found, he just thinks it's the coolest thing of all. And there's rejoicing and there's a party. He says, let me tell you a story. And you might have heard this story. It starts in verse 12. Man had two sons. And the younger son came to his father and said, Dad, I'm kind of tired of waiting for you to die. I'd really like my inheritance now. Usually that happens when you're gone, but I'm getting tired. I kind of want my money now. So the father agrees and divides his wealth among his two sons. So this younger son, after a few days, packs up all of his stuff, goes to a distant land, wastes all the money on wild living. And about the time his money ran out, there's this famine that sweeps over the land, and he starts to starve. Classic story, right? And he signs on with this farmer, and the farmer says, well, take care of my pigs, you know? And he's running out of food, and he has nothing left, and he's looking at the pigs, and he's looking at the food he's giving to the pigs. He goes, this doesn't look so bad to me. I kind of want to eat the food I'm giving to the pigs. Now, you've got to be low, right? To get to that point where this pig food is starting to look really good, and it's not even enough. And then all of a sudden he goes, wait a minute. At my father's house, the servants always have plenty to eat. Maybe after all I've done, after I've offended him and told him I wish he was dead, and I've wasted everything, it's my only shot. I'll go back and ask if I can work for my dad. So verse 20, he returns home to his father and he expects either rejection or anger or discipline or I don't know, come back in a week. What does he get? Jesus says. After he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming and filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. Son wasn't expecting that. And his son said, Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. I'm not worthy. He's stunned by the grace he's experiencing. But his father said, no, bring the finest robe, put it on him, get a ring for his finger, kill the calf we've been fattening. We must what? Celebrate with a feast. For this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost. Now he's found. So the party began. Great story. Isn't that a great story? That he gets this grace. He gets this gift. The father loves finding lost people and he wants to have a party and celebrate. But there's another side to it because there's another brother. How does the other brother react? The other brother's out in the field. You know, he's working like he always does. And he hears the sound of a party and he's like, what's the party? He asks somebody, oh, didn't you hear? Your brother's home. And he just got so excited. A party, great. I'm so glad he's home. I didn't know if I'd ever see him again. No, not at all. He's not like that at all. He's like, wait a minute. That scum-sucking pig kind of actually was one, wasn't he? You know, I can't believe not only is he allowed back in this house, but he's getting a party. I never get parties. I do everything right. I always do everything right. I have got a resume a mile long, and it hasn't gotten me anything. And look, he screws everything up, and look. He's not happy at all. The older brother was angry, and his father came out and begged him and said, all these years I've slaved for you, and yet the father says, dear son, you've always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has now come back to life. He was lost, but now he's found. Father loves finding lost people, and he loves to celebrate and have a party. And so Rembrandt, back in the day, painted this picture called The Return of the Prodigal Son. In 1983, there was a guy named Henry Nouwen, as a priest, from the Netherlands, and he was in somebody's office, and he saw a poster of this Rembrandt painting. It was almost the last thing Rembrandt ever painted, and art historians are saying it's the best thing he ever did, and maybe one of the most astonishing paintings ever, because when the more you look at it, the more you find. And Henry Nouwen was looking at this going, I'm captivated by this. What is it? And someone told him, he says, I've got to have a copy of that print. So he went and got a copy. And then he said, I've got to see this thing. So he goes to Russia, to St. Petersburg, to the Hermitage Art Museum. And he finds this painting and he sits in front of it for days. He puts his chair in front and he just stares. And he looks at the father, and he looks at the younger son. He notices things like the father's right hand is kind of feminine. It kind of represents a mother's warmth and love and comfort. And the left hand is this strong, kind of gnarled hand that the father has because it's Rembrandt meant to show both. And then off to the side, you got this guy standing up with his arms crossed like, I'm not sure I'm happy about this. And that's the older brother. So where do you see yourself in this painting? Nouwen wrote a whole book about it called The Return of the Prodigal Son. All of his insights into this, because he said, you know, my first impulse is that I'm the younger son. I'm poor, needy, broken, vulnerable, open, unsteady, ashamed, guilty. Remember Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who realize they're bankrupt spiritually, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first step into a relationship with God is realizing, I need to come back to the Father. I've ruined everything. I have nothing to bring. I'm an absolute spiritual failure. That's the younger son. Jesus says, when you get to that point, that's when you're ready for a relationship with God and you realize, I need a Savior. And if you've never accepted Jesus Christ and received his free gift, I'd encourage you to do it right now. You may look at this and go, that's me. And Jesus says yes to every person who calls out his name and receives that gift and says, I want you. I have nothing to offer. So Nouwen said that's kind of where he saw himself, but then he realized after a while he was kind of like, parts of him at times were like the older son. Proud, resistant, dark, closed, hesitant, judging, competing, angry, grudging, insecure. I work all the time. All these other people don't do anything. You ever find some of that in you? Like somebody that's not as good as you gets blessed and you don't? The older son kind of rises up. It's like, wait a minute. Aren't you looking at all the stuff I've done? Because we lapse back into that thinking that I can establish a relationship with God. I can make him happy. I can make him love me because of the things that I do. He'll love me more. But grace says you can't do anything to make God love you more or less than he does right now. Now, if you're an elder son, that's like, I don't like that arrangement. I like to work. I like to earn my acceptance. And then Nouwen looked at the father and said, you know, there's times, obviously the father represents God. But there are times in our lives when we kind of can take that place in the sense of maybe there's somebody that I can bless. Maybe there's somebody I can give grace to, right? Like the woman at the stop sign, and she pays the guy's phone bill so he can get a job. So for moments where, you know, we can give back, the father's compassionate, welcoming, accepting, blessing, steady, solid, strong, understanding, pure. So the younger son is full of humility. The older son is full of pride. The father's full of generosity. That's grace. He's a gracious father who gives us what we don't deserve. And yes, it did cost him something. You look at the crucifixion of Jesus and you say, if that's the cure, what's the disease? Now, I'm going to give you a moment to think about this because I'd like this to sink in. How have you experienced God's grace? And I'm going to give you exactly 5 minutes. And the way I'm going to do this, I'm going to show you a clip from the Jesus movie that was made back in 1977. I remember when it came out. It's called Jesus of Nazareth. It was a British-Italian group that got together, and they created this film. And, of course, you know, Jesus has blue eyes in this, and he looks kind of European, just like I'm sure that he really did. But aside from that, what I love about this particular scene is he retells the story. So I'm going to give you 5 minutes to meditate, think about how have you experienced the grace of God? Where are you in this picture? Now, the way they do it in the movie is they actually put this in Matthew's house, which actually did happen. Matthew is a tax collector, and everybody hated his guts because he's already ripping people off, right? He's a tax collector. So you got Matthew and Peter in this movie clip. Matthew is the scum-sucking pig that just got saved, right? And Jesus wants him to be his disciple, but everyone hates him because he's ripping off all these people with his taxes. And then you got Peter, who's always been good, you know, and he doesn't want to be in the same group as Matthew. And maybe you're looking around right now going, there's some people in this room I don't want to be in the same group with. I don't know. And Jesus is trying to reconcile us, but realizing we all need grace. So as we're watching this, as he retells the story, how have you experienced God's grace in your life?